Let's turn to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter again. We'll read the first 15 verses. Continuing with the life of Elijah, it says, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go throughout the land, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill our animals.' So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in the other. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him and bowed down to the ground and said, 'Is it really you, my lord Elijah?' 'Yes,' he replied. 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.' 'What have I done wrong,' asked Obadiah, 'that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever the nation or kingdom claimed that you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know whether the Spirit of the Lord may carry you or where he may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? He will kill me.' Elijah said, 'As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today.'" So, in the 16th verse, just an extension. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So the first verse picks up where we left off last week. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the land." So when God told Elijah that, he went to present himself to Ahab. When it says in the third year, it may have been the third year after Elijah had left Zarephath. Since Jesus said the sky had been shut up for 3.5 years. So if he's talking about the time he was out of Israel, then it could have been 3 years. And Jesus may have been talking about the whole duration of the drought, which was 3.5 years, according to Jesus. James makes the same statement in James 5:17, Jesus made it in Luke 4:25. just so you don't get confused when you come across this. In contemporary times, with the modern means of irrigation and transportation and refrigerated storage and the like, 3 years of drought isn't an awfully long time. But in ancient times, when they lived year to year on the product that they received from the land and saved back only enough to seed for the next year, it could have been a devastating event. The end of verse 2 says, now the famine was severe in Samaria. So we notice the drought has become a severe famine, that there is a shortage in food, and no doubt people are at the point of desperation. Elijah had been hiding from Ahab, first in a ravine east of the Jordan, and then in the house of a Phoenician woman near Sidon. God provided each of these hiding places for him, and now he tells him, go present yourself to Ahab. So God had hidden Elijah from Ahab. Now he tells him to go to confront Ahab. Since he has been sent of the Lord, Ahab, of course, is perfectly safe in going, presenting himself to Ahab. The key is to hear what the Lord directs correctly. And that's what we all want to learn, how to discern the voice of the Lord and what He wants us to do and what He doesn't want us to do, and hear Him plainly. You don't want to keep on hiding when the Lord says to go. And you don't want to go when the Lord tells you to hide yourself. So we need to know what God's voice is telling us. And we need to be able to understand distinctly what the Lord says to us. Generally speaking, most of us hear the word of the Lord in Scripture. And what we hear, we act upon, or we should act upon. And we should act upon it with the same confidence that Elijah acts upon when the Lord tells him to go face Ahab. God also speaks to us through His Holy Spirit by ways of conviction, sometimes urging us to do or to say certain things in order to accomplish a purpose that He has in mind, and sometimes to restrain us from doing and saying certain things. The Holy Spirit convicts us, and the Holy Spirit leads us, and the Holy Spirit urges us. And so the more we listen to God in His Word, and the more we comply with the urgings of His Spirit, the clearer His voice becomes as we live our lives. A lot of people say, I wish that God would speak to me the way He spoke to Elijah, but they don't listen to God speaking to them in the Word, or when He is urging them to do something they might not want to do, or they might be a little afraid to do. Of course, if you're not sure that it is the voice of the Lord, then it is wise to wait, because God is able to make Himself clear, and He's able to make Himself well heard if we are listening, if we want to hear. So we shouldn't worry about that. If you want to hear the voice of the Lord and you want His guidance in a situation you don't know whether to go or to stay, then wait until God makes it clear. God can speak in ways that you can't avoid hearing. And he will if you really want to hear his voice. But if you're unsure, then wait until he makes it plain to you. But again, begin with the Word of God. When you read the Word of God and you see things there that speak truth to you, listen to it and hear it. And when you see things that God commands us to do, do those things. And you see things that God forbids us to do, then don't do those things. As you become more and more practiced at that, you will be more and more able to hear God speak in other ways. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, we all know what it feels like to be convicted of sin. And we all know what it feels like to be urged to go talk to somebody. And, I'm reluctant, but you feel that urging in your heart that you need to go make something right, perhaps, or... And you know that that's the voice of God, and if you obey it, then you'll become practiced at hearing the word of the Lord. And it will be clearer and clearer and clearer to you when and how and if the Lord speaks to you. So one of the great things about Elijah, one of the powerful things about Elijah, is he heard God's voice and he obeyed him. In verses 3 and 4, we are introduced to a man named Obadiah. He was in charge of Ahab's palace. But he was a devout believer in the Lord. That was an extremely dangerous combination for him. To make it even more perilous, he sheltered 100 of God's prophets from Jezebel, who was trying to exterminate every single one of them. He hid them in caves and supplied them with food and water. Now just think about that. This man took upon himself the responsibility of feeding 100 of the prophets of God. That would have to be done pretty regularly. Smuggling that much water and that much food out of a city that is suffering from a severe famine is no small thing. It would take a great deal of ingenuity and courage. And Obadiah was up to that. He's taking out enough food and water to sustain 100 people every single day from a city that is looking greedily around for any bit of food that they can have to sustain themselves and their families. So that was wonderfully and a heroic thing that Obadiah was doing. In verse 6 and 7, Ahab took Obadiah away from his administration in the palace to search for enough grassland to sustain his horses and mules. Horses and mules represented wealth, the wealth of the king in those days. Mules to plow the fields and pull the carts, and horses especially, were valuable as military assets, for they were the one they pulled the chariots and carried the soldiers into war. So you had a real advantage if you had more horses than your opponent, and so Ahab is really concerned about that. So Obadiah searched in one direction while Ahab went in another direction. And by the way, nothing is said about what Ahab was doing to care for the people, just in passing. I'm sure he must have been doing something. But it wasn't enough to make headlines. Verse 7, as Obadiah was walking along looking for these little pockets of grass and little bits of water here and there, or little places where the stream had dried up and left it, puddles of water, I suppose. As he was looking for these things, Elijah approached him, and he recognized Elijah, and he bowed down to the ground and says, "Is it really you?" "My Lord Elijah." Is it really you? "My Lord Elijah." Obadiah shows great respect for Elijah. He knows Elijah to be a powerful servant of God who foretold the drought that they were experiencing at that moment. He would know that either from communication with all of the prophets that he was in touch with, or from all of the resentment and hostility that he heard in the castle or in the palace from Ahab and his consorts. He recognized the power of God in Elijah, and he reverenced him. He also knew Elijah was especially detested by Jezebel, and that Ahab had blamed him personally for the disaster that Israel was experiencing, the drought. And we all know that Elijah didn't cause this drought. It was caused by God, and Elijah was sent by God to tell Ahab that it wouldn't rain until God gave him permission to end the drought. So it's God who is primarily responsible, or he's the only one responsible for the weather, and he's the only one responsible for catastrophes that strike a land. And nevertheless, Ahab blamed Elijah, because it wasn't convenient to blame God, and he was looking, searching, hunting for Elijah that he might destroy him. In reply to the question, "Is it really you?" Elijah answered, "Yes." And then he instructed Obadiah to go tell your master, Elijah is here. You would think that Obadiah would be honored to do the bidding of Elijah, but he wasn't. He was terrified. "What have I done wrong?" was his answer to Obadiah, or to Obadiah's answer to Elijah. "What have I done wrong that you are handing me, your servant, over to Ahab to death?" So apparently Obadiah thought Ahab would realize where his true sympathies lay. If he goes bearing a message from Elijah, then it would be pretty obvious where his sympathies lay. He's acting as a messenger, an emissary of Elijah. He would no doubt wonder why Elijah went to Obadiah to arrange a meeting rather than coming directly to him. And he was afraid of that kind of speculation. He was horrified of it. He knew for sure that if he did this, he was going to die. In the 10th verse, he says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or a kingdom where the master is not sent someone to look for you. And wherever the nation or kingdom or whatever, whenever the nation or the kingdom claimed that you were not there, he made whoever he was talking to swear an oath that they were not hiding Elijah and that they didn't know where he was." So Obadiah is explaining to Elijah, as if he didn't know, how intensely Ahab has been scouring the earth to find him. He has sent every kingdom, causing the authorities to swear that they're not hiding you. Now, that's no way to treat your allies, by the way. Making them swear is a clear statement of distrust. But Ahab was too intent on his objective of finding Elijah to worry about offending his allies. So it shows you that his hostility has run away with him. It's beyond diplomacy. He is out to get this man, no matter what it costs. Then in the 11th verse, he says, "But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here." Notice how both Elijah and Obadiah have been referring to Ahab as Obadiah's master. Of course, Ahab, being king, had the earthly authority over Obadiah, but only fear could make Ahab his master. Think about that. While you're thinking about that, consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They served under Nebuchadnezzar, who was a far greater ruler than Ahab had ever dreamed of being. But that emperor, that world-dominant Nebuchadnezzar, could not cower them. He could not master their spirits. They stood before him and they disobeyed him. He says, "If you disobey me, I will throw you into a fiery furnace to your death." And they said, "We know that God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, be it known unto you that we are still not going to bow down before you." See, Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his greatness, could not intimidate these men, neither could he master their souls. They were not afraid of him. They were, as Jesus said, afraid of the one who can kill the body and soul in hell, rather than one who could only destroy the body. Jesus says that in Matthew, the 10th verse. If you want to be afraid of God, because God is the only one who has your life in his hands. Men can destroy your body, but they cannot destroy your life. He says, if you want to be afraid of somebody, be afraid of the Lord. Notice what Obadiah was afraid would happen. Look at what that's in the 12th verse. He says, "I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when you leave, or when I leave you. If I go to tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth." Again, Elijah has eluded Ahab and his armies, along with Jezebel and her prophets and her many minions, with such dexterity, that they may have thought him a phantom. They didn't know where he might pop up, where he might disappear. They were beginning to wonder if he even had a material existence, I suppose, because they just couldn't find him. Obadiah is asking, "How can I be sure that you won't disappear on me? You have this habit of being here and disappearing and being somewhere else, and nobody can find you. How do I know that you're not going to disappear on me?" Ahab will not take kindly to being drawn away from his present pursuit to be dragged across the country on a fool's errand, basically, is what he's saying. He will resent it. If I go and tell him that Elijah's waiting for him, he comes clear across the country to meet with you, and you're not there. He says, he'll kill me. It's plain to see that Obadiah doesn't trust the Lord. Not completely. Obadiah doesn't trust the Lord. The Spirit of God may carry you away. I don't trust the Spirit of God to have you here when I go and bring Ahab back. Now think about it. Is it possible to take the kind of risk that Obadiah has taken for God and for his prophets and still not trust in him? How is it possible to worship the Lord from one's youth and still not trust in him? I believe it is possible. I think the answer is that Obadiah's attachment to God was based upon his own commitment to God. Without consideration, without any consideration of God's love for him. There are a lot of people that serve God that way. They serve God out of obedience and out of a kind of fear, but they have no idea that how much God loves them. They have no idea that God would never let them down, that God would never send them out and jerk the rug out from under them. Right relationship with God begins with these words. For God so loved the world. That's where our salvation starts. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It is God who loves the world and gave his Son that made the way for our salvation. In fact, John, 1 John 4:19 states it plainly. We love him because he first loved us. It's the only way that you can love the Lord. You can serve him without understanding that he loves you. But the only way that you can love God is to know that before you knew him, he loved you. We love him because he first loved us. If we try to relate to God on the basis of good deeds or faithfulness to him, we will at some point fail because we are imperfect. If you're going to try to relate to God on the basis of your goodness, you're going to at some point fail. Then what? When you've tried to serve God out of your goodness and have failed, what happens then? How are you going to save yourself? You failed God. But if we relate to him in response to his goodness, not out of our goodness, but in response to his goodness and his faithfulness, our relationship is eternally secure. If we know that it's God who is good, that is the foundation of my salvation, I have a God who wants to save me before I wanted to be saved. And if I can respond, if I respond to God and allow him, he will save me because he is good and his goodness never fails. Put that in bold capitals like I've got in my notes. His love never fails. So you are incredibly secure. If you're relying upon his love and his goodness for your salvation. Sometimes, however, our response to his love is unworthy. There are times when God loving us and being kind to us, we respond in a way that is unworthy of that. What can happen then? Well, it hasn't altered the goodness of God. We can go back to God to appeal to his loving kindness for forgiveness and restoration. When our goodness fails us, if we're basing our salvation and our hope on our goodness and our goodness fails, there's nowhere to go. But if we are basing it upon God and we fail to respond to God's goodness the way he wants to, we can still go back to his goodness and his kindness and he will forgive you. He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if your faith and your trust is based on God's goodness, then you are secure. In the 13th and 14th verses, Haven't you heard that the haven't you heard, my Lord, speaking to Elijah, what I did when Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of God's prophets in 2 caves, 50 each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here, he will kill me. See, again, Obadiah is reciting the reasons why God owes him. I have taken care of his prophets. I have done, I put my life on the line. Doesn't that risk and doesn't that loyalty count for anything? How can Elijah ask me to take this great risk on top of all of that? Obadiah's goodness is being stretched thin, and it is at the breaking point, right here, right now. He has been good. He has been faithful. Now Elijah comes along and presents another challenge, and he has risks so much so often, he's at his breaking point. And he simply knows that Elijah is commanding him to take a risk that he's just not up to. So Obadiah's goodness has been stretched to the breaking point. By the way, the goodness of man always reaches a breaking point. Have you noticed that about yourself? I'm going to be a good husband. I'm going to be a good father. I'm going to be a good employee. I'm going to be a good boss. And you try and you try and you try, and you get more and more challenges. And pretty soon it gets to the breaking point, and you just blow up. You get angry because you've been making all of these concessions and nobody is appreciating it. And that's the way it always goes with everyone who is relying upon their own goodness. Eventually, your goodness will be stretched to the breaking point. And after that, if we break, then comes disobedience. You'll fly off the handle. You'll say things you shouldn't say. You'll do things you shouldn't do because you've gone beyond the strength of your goodness. And that's where Obadiah is right now. He'll kill me. I don't want to go. He didn't say I'm not going, but he said in the tone of his voice, he's pleading, don't ask me to do this. Verse 15, Elijah says, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Elijah is pulling Obadiah back from the breaking point by swearing in the name of the Lord his God that he wouldn't duck out on him. Right? If he doesn't believe in God's care for him, that God wouldn't send him to get murdered, if he can't believe in God's care for him, at least he can believe in Elijah's honesty. And that was enough to get him past his breaking point to go to Ahab. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Nothing more is said about Obadiah, but I assume that Ahab didn't kill him or put him in jail or even accuse him of colluding with Elijah. He brought the message. Hunkered down, put his arms out. He knows he's going to get beaten to death on the spot. What was the result? Well, Ahab just went to look for, our fears are so powerful. Our fears are so powerful, and so often they come to nothing. Fear is often the greatest enemy of service. Fear is often the greatest enemy of service. We imagine all kinds of reactions when we intend to serve God, and when God sends us to confront someone or sends us to witness to someone or so on. We can imagine all kinds of negative reactions, and those fears are what keeps us from doing what God has called us to do. And 90% of the time, those fears are unfounded. Nobody's going to beat you up for saying God loves you, generally speaking. Somebody might. Generally speaking, they won't. The Apostle John wrote, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." The King James Version says it in a way that I think is very graphic. It says there is no torment in fear. Fear hath torment, he said. Obadiah feared the one who sent him, not believing that God would be there on his behalf. He feared God was sending him on an errand that he wasn't going to back him up in. And he feared the one whom God was sending him to. And that makes a pretty miserable life, doesn't it? If you fear that God isn't going to be with you, and you fear the chore that God is giving you, and the reaction of whoever God is sending you to, you're going to be a pretty miserable. That's why I like the word torment. Fear hath torment. And that's what Obadiah was experiencing at that moment. He was afraid that God wouldn't be with him. He was afraid of Ahab's wrath. And so here he is, caught in a life of torment. What if we love the one who God sends us to? Would that make any difference? What if he loved Ahab? And what if we also loved the one who is sending us? What if he loved God? He wasn't just serving him out of fear, wasn't just serving him out of his own goodness. What if he loved God and he loved the one that God was sending him to? It's at this point that John says, we love him because he first loved us. And then he goes on to say, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And if anyone does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. John, of course, is speaking about Christian brothers who are being made in the image of God. And he says, if you claim to love God and you don't love these brothers that God is shaping into his own image, how could you say you love God? But what about the broken brothers? Weren't we all made in the image of God? Most of us have been broken. What about the broken image of God? If God didn't love those who are sinners, if God didn't love those who have contorted his image, then where would we be? Who would be saved? God loved the world. God loves the world. God loves the broken world. God loves those who were made in his image and yet are so twisted you can hardly recognize them. God loves them enough to give his only begotten Son to die for their sins so that they may be saved. And if he didn't love them that way, none of us would have been saved. Because we were all brothers in the flesh, and we were all broken, and we were all sinners. Okay. Think about that. Then remember that Elijah feared Ahab too. But when God said to him, go and present yourself to Ahab, he went trusting in God for his protection because he believed in God's goodness. The God who sends us is a reliable God. Write that down in your heart. The God who sends us is a reliable God. If he is reliable, then we have room even to love Ahab. How much easier would it be if we loved the people that we go to? If we saw them with God's eyes. Now, when we go on and read about Ahab, he's going to come to a terrible end. But there are several places where God is very kind to Ahab. You just watch it as we go along. It would make it a lot easier to go and confront our Ahabs if we loved them. It would make it a lot easier to confront them if we loved them and we knew that we were sent by a God who loves us and loves them also. Remember the struggle that Jonah had going to the Ninevites? It was because he hated them. Just flat out, he hated the Ninevites. He hated them because of what they had done to Israel. They had a long history. They were very cruel to the Israelites. But the Ninevites did only what all sinners do. They were acting like sinners. They were acting like the ungodly. Why? Because they were ungodly. Because they were sinners. If we're looking for godly sinners that we can witness to, we're going to have a hard time finding any. They were acting like sinners. He didn't want to go to them. If Jonah loved sinners, and he had every reason to love them because he was a sinner himself, if you remember, he tried to escape God's command. Wound up in the belly of a whale because he was trying to get out of what God told him to. If he would have appreciated his sinfulness and recognized that they are no different from him, they are disobeying God like he disobeyed God, then he would have been, a little more willing to go to them, but certainly he would have rejoiced in their salvation. If he had loved them, if he had seen in them something of the goodness that God sees, something redeemable, he wouldn't have went off and sulked under a tree and got angry with God because he saved them. That's strange. So I'm saying if we are going to confront the enemies of the Lord, we have to first have confidence in God that he loves us and he's not sending us into a dangerous place to abandon us. That doesn't mean that some missionaries aren't killed. We all know the story of the ones that were killed in trying to reach the Indians in the Amazon. And they went down and tried to witness to them Every one of them were killed, but God was still with them. God was with them, and God drew them, I'm sure, into his eternal and loving kingdom and his own arms. So what I'm saying is God is not going to abandon us. He's not going to send us somewhere and jerk the rug out from under us. First of all, we need to know it's God. Once we are certain it's God, and the only way we're going to know it's God is to practice obeying Him in the things we do know. When we know it's God, then we should not, ought not to be afraid, because we know God is faithful, always faithful. And we need to come to the place where we love sinners. We need to get to the place where we love even the worst of sinners. Paul was one. He thought he was the worst of sinners. I certainly had thought at times I was. If you can care for me at all, then you can care for the worst of sinners. All of us at one time or another have felt pretty bad about ourselves. God loves us in spite of our failures, and if we can learn to love people with the heart of God, then we can go in the love of God, meet people that we love, confront them, and tell them about their need for Jesus without being under this torment of fear. And we will find out what Jesus says was right. He says, "My burden is easy and my yoke is light." What I'm asking you to do shouldn't be all that tough. But we've got to love God. We've got to love the lost. You've got to trust that God's going to be with us when we confront Ahab. If we love Ahab, it'll be a lot easier to confront him and talk to him about what he needs to do and who he needs to see. So I'm trying to tell you how your burden, your evangelical burden, can be light. And the answer is love. Love God. Let God know that God loved you first. How could God love someone like me? He loved Paul, who murdered his disciples. He loved the thief on the cross who was just moments before deriding him and making it as hard on him as he possibly could from another cross. He loves those who were crucified, and God forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. If we love God and we know God loves the lost, then we know that we too can come to a real compassion and a real love for the lost. And when we get there, we'll find it much easier to confront them. We'll no longer be driven by fear. We'll no longer be tormented by fear. But we will find the joy of sharing faith with the lost. Amen. And that's all we're asking. Jesus is calling for you. Elijah has come. He wants a meeting with you. That's what you're to say. Jesus wants to meet with you. He wants to talk with you. He wants to share with you. And I just want to bring you to Jesus. Would you like to meet Jesus? Let's bow our heads and let's ask Jesus to come and speak to your heart and your mind, and whatever He says, yeah, do it. Amen.